We'll turn to our scripture reading for the sermon. We'll be back in the book of Ephesians. And now we're into chapter 2. And we've remembered that the Lord calls us to be in Christ Jesus. He shows that it's the work of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit in us that makes a person a Christian. And then we saw last week Paul's prayer for the Ephesians, that they would come to this fuller understanding of the work that God has done in them. And then we have today chapter 2, and we'll read from verse 1 on to verse 10. This is the word of our Lord. "And you, he made alive, who were dead in trespasses and sins, in which you once walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, the spirit who now works in the sons of disobedience, among whom also we all once conducted ourselves in the lusts of our flesh, fulfilling the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature children of wrath, just as the others. But God, who is rich in mercy, because of his great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved, and raised us up together, and made us sit together in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus, that in the ages to come he might show the exceeding riches of his grace in his kindness toward us in Christ Jesus. For by grace you have been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, it is the gift of God, not of works, lest anyone should boast. For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them." Amen. Please be seated. Would you please pray with me? Heavenly Father, work by your Holy Spirit in us that the Lord Jesus Christ might be glorified as we search his word today. Amen. It seems to me like we're all born with an impulse to transactions, an impulse to acting in a transactionalism. What I mean by that is, We think this way. If I do this for you, then you'll do this for me. If I take what my gifts and my graces and I do something for you, then you owe me something. And you've got to do something for me. We take our inherent gained value and we bring it into our relationships and we so often use it as leverage for what we want. And it's not always bad to interact in a deal and say, you know, if you do this for me, I'll do this for you. It fits in certain areas of life, like business operates this way, right? There's transactions being made. There's services being brought to people. It often works in politics, that there's transactions being made. If you help me over here, then I'll endorse you, and so on and so forth. But it's a natural impulse that we seem to have, and we bring it to relationships where it's really not fit. Maybe it creeps in bad ways to parent-child relationships. Mom, I'll do my chores if you take me to the mall. I'll do what I'm supposed to do if you give me something in return. Maybe it fits in and creeps its way into spouse relationships between a husband and a wife. If you do this for me, I'll do this for you. Or we could summarize this way of thinking, this way of acting as, I'll scratch your back if you scratch my back. I'll take what I have and use it to as a leverage against you. And kids, remember, we're talking about habits, right? We start doing this, and we form habits, and it starts to be the way that we think, the way that we operate in this transactionalism, where everything just becomes a transaction where we're doing things like saying, if you scratch my back, I'll scratch your back. And it fits in some places. It's really bad in other places, but it's really, really, really a horrible, bad, evil thing when we take that mindset and apply it to a relationship with God. When we go to God and say, God, I'll serve you if you do this for me. You know, you've heard of lots of places, maybe in movies or media or whatever, where people are in a dire situation and they say, God, if you save me, I'll worship you. And that's an impulse towards a transactionalism. And I think so often in our prayer life and our Christian living, we can start to let that creep in. We treat God almost like a vending machine where we leverage something against him, maybe our devotion, our prayers, that we might get something out of it. And it can show up in two different ways and cause major spiritual deficiencies. You know, it can cause people to think that if they do enough things, they can earn God's favor. Lord, if we make enough transactions, if I pray enough, if I work hard enough, I can earn your favor. If I do enough good, I will get to heaven. I'll get good things on this earth. As if we can earn the favor of God by our works. Another way it can creep in is maybe you take that and you reverse it. People often think, I've already done a lot of good things. I'm generally a good person. I've done enough good in this world that how could God not love me? I've made enough transactions. Why wouldn't I get into heaven? Why wouldn't God bless me? And fundamentally opposed to these spiritual deficiency of addressing God in a transactionalism is what Paul writes here in the book of Ephesians. He shows us that God doesn't operate this way with us. He shows us that we can't take what we have and leverage it against God. You know, Paul's thinking is different. He removes this transactionalism between man and God, and he replaces it with grace. And he replaces it because the transactions between us and God don't work to merit salvation. The only way that one can be saved is if God enters into our lives with his grace. And what we see here is that as God has dealt with us graciously, not of our works, but only the work of Christ, brought to us by grace, by faith, by the work of God in our lives, that actually then directs us not to a transactionalism toward one another, but actually doing good works and doing good things for one another, serving God and serving man, because we've received so much in Christ. What we'll see is that God's powerful love drives us to live grace-shaped lives. You see, Paul is reminding us that God, in his love for people like you and me, and his bringing the grace of God to you and to me, that grace would then redefine us. And that we in our relationships would act toward one another, not just to get something out of them, but because God has been gracious to us and we can be gracious to them. And we'll look at a few things. First, we'll see that you and I, when we're brought into this world, kids, are you listening up? When you were brought into this world, you were brought in with a miserable condition. You aren't what you're supposed to be. There's something wrong about all people as they are born into this world. And then we'll also see that God, and only God, in Jesus Christ, saves us from that miserable condition. And then that he saves us to be those who, in thankful obedience, live a good life of works devoted to God, not to save us, not that it would get us into heaven, but because God has already graciously given himself to us in the Lord Jesus Christ, and then we could really live the good life, a life devoted to God before him. So first, Paul brings to our minds, in the minds of the Ephesians as the original audience here, that you and I are born with a miserable condition. And he says this, you, he made alive, who were dead in trespasses and sins, in which you once walked, according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, the spirit who now works in the sons of disobedience, among whom also we all once conducted ourselves in the lusts of our flesh, fulfilling the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature children of wrath. Do you realize what he just called you? You see, he goes back and forth here. He says, you, he made alive, the ones who were dead in trespasses, dead in your trespasses and your sins against God, in which you once walked, according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, the spirit who now works in the sons of disobedience. And Paul's working with two categories here. There's the you, which I think he means Gentiles here. And then there's the we, which he gets to in verse 3, where he says, among whom also we all once conducted ourselves in the lust of flesh, fulfilling the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature children of wrath, just as the others. He's saying this miserable condition is indicative. It defines you and we, the Jew and the Gentile. And a Gentile is really just a non-Jew. So all those who are Jews and those who are not Jews were dead in trespasses and sins. Which if Paul's drawing that circle around those two categories, he's drawing a circle around all of us. You and me. The place where we are naturally, the place where we are born into this world, is dead in trespasses and sins. Sometimes I think we forget this. Sometimes we interact with even people all around us. You know, I did a little traveling probably 8 or 9 years ago now to Norway. And I found that the Norwegians were maybe the nicest people in the world, although I'm rethinking that now that I've met so many Hawaiians. But I remember traveling with my friend Scott, and we were backpacking, and we were smelly, and we were dirty, and we needed a ride. And these Norwegians, they're like, oh, yeah, just hop in my car, I'll give you a ride. And we're like, okay, like, sure, that sounds great. And then we walk over to the car, it's like a brand new Audi, and we're like, are you sure? And like, no, don't worry about it. And then like, other people gave us free boat ride, and they're just like buying us food, and they're just really, really nice people. And sometimes the niceness, the kindness of people can cause us to forget about their real spiritual condition. You see, whatever work is done, if it's not done in faith, it's sin. So no matter how kind or nice a Norwegian or a Hawaiian or a Californian or someone from any place in any land, no matter how nice they are, no matter what kind deeds they do to you or to me, if they're not doing it in faith in the Lord Jesus Christ and love for Him, it's sin. Because of one thing. Because they're dead inwardly. They're dead in their trespasses and sins. Paul reminds us of this in other places. He says, like in 1 Corinthians 2, but the natural man does not receive the things of the Spirit, for they are foolishness to him. Nor can he know them, because they are spiritually discerned. Where he also says in Romans 14, whatever is not from faith is sin. You see, in the theology of the Apostle Paul, which is really just the theology of Jesus, no matter how many good deeds a person does, maybe they spend their entire life serving their neighbor, walking old ladies across the street, working in homeless shelters, whatever they're doing, if they're not doing it in faith, it's sin. Because they're dead in trespasses and sins. It's the problem of all Jews, of all Gentiles. It's the problem that you have, and it's the problem that I have. And man's problem is a problem of his nature. It's the thing that is in him. It's the thing that directs his will. If you have a dead nature, everything that you do will be dead. And the Catechism says that the sinfulness of that estate wherein to man fell consists in the guilt of Adam's first sin, the want of original righteousness, and the corruption of his whole nature, which is commonly called original sin. You see, when Adam sinned in the garden, when God said, don't eat, but he went and ate. God said, and he warned Adam, he said, when you eat, you will surely die. And he surely did die. And when he did that, his entire race, every single person that descended from Adam by ordinary generation sinned in him and fell with him in that first transgression. What that means is that you and I are dead in our trespasses and sins. And we say things like, it can't be. But King David says, behold, I was brought forth in iniquity, and in sin my mother conceived me. You and I fall into this category. If you think you can please God by your own works, Paul says you're wrong. He says you're not able. And it's not because you're weak. It's because you're dead. You see, the natural man is like a dead body, unable to get up, unable to think, act, or do the things of God, the righteous things, the things that God actually calls us to do, because we're dead in trespasses and sins. And if I could even just make it a little more explicit, we don't interact with dead bodies and rotting corpses as much as maybe people in other lands do. But I've done a little bit of gardening. Have you ever done gardening? I once planted probably 20 potatoes. And you see all these springs coming up. But pretty soon I smell this foul smell. But it's really subtle, right? And I go and I'm looking and it's in the garden and there's like something that smells bad. And then I reach down and I'm kind of digging in the garden. And then there's this potato that's been rotting in there. And I kind of scrape off the top and then it just... the aroma hits my face, and it's this horrible, disgusting, putrid smell. And that's just a potato. God says, because of your nature, you are dead. You're like a rotting corpse out in the sun, and you smell naturally. But it's God, and God alone, that saves us from that. And even the great promise that we see at the beginning, he said, and you he made alive, who were dead in trespasses and sins. See, like we're talking about in Sunday school, if you believe in Jesus Christ, that's no longer you. You're no longer dead, but you're alive in Christ. You've been taken out of that estate of sin and misery and brought into an estate of salvation. You're no longer dead, you're living. There's only one way that you can live. It's by the work of God, which brings us to our second point. It's God that saves us from this miserable condition. You say they were once children of wrath, just as the others, you and me, children of wrath, dead in our trespasses and sins. And then he inserts this conjunction here, really a disjunction, but God. You see, without these two little words, but God, in the English, just a few letters. Without but God being written here, the letter would be finished, it would be over. Because it's only God, it's God alone, it's the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit only that can save us. Jesus says, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. You see, but God is our answer to this nature problem. When we're dead in trespasses and sins, like a dead man who can't get up, can't walk, what that necessitates is that there is an action from outside of him, from without. What it necessitates, this problem that you have, that I have, is that God works graciously in our lives. But God, because he is love, he loves. Because he loves, he's rich in mercy. Because he's rich in mercy, he brings powerful, sin-removing grace to you and to me. But God, who is rich in mercy, because of his great love with which he has loved us, even when we were dead in trespasses and sins, he made us alive together with Christ. by grace you have been saved. You see, because of this great promise of God, you have been made alive. What sort of love? What kind of love does God love you with? It's a love that's extended to enemies. It's a love to those who are dead, that they might be made alive. You know, we often say, I'll scratch your back and you scratch my back. But the God of the Bible is sufficient in himself. The God of the Bible doesn't need you and he doesn't need me. God isn't any more great when he saves you. He has in himself all that he needs and all that he will ever need. But when we're saying things like, I scratch your back, you scratch my back, I'll leverage what I have against you that I might get something in return, God says, in the Lord Jesus Christ, I've come to you and I operate towards you according to my love by grace. Do you realize the difference there? The difference between interacting with these transactions and then interacting with someone in a relationship by grace. You realize that God has given you everything, and you, whatever you could offer to him would be nothing more than dirty rags. But God comes to us. This is what makes grace amazing. It's that nothing in our hands we bring to God, but only to the cross that we cling. I was dead, but grace made me alive. And the life that we give is by grace, that we are given is by grace, and the life that we live is also by grace. See, when you receive grace, you're brought into a state of salvation, and you continue by God's grace. It's not like he flips the switch on, and then you're kind of running on your own. It's God that continues to sustain you, continues to direct you, and directs your hands, your mind, your hearts by grace. And the result of God making you alive is true living. Do you realize this? If you're made alive by the God that has raised you up, like he raised Christ, he's raised your spirit, the way that you live now is the good life, the real life, the way that God intended man to live with him, in obedience to him, in love to him, raised to be with him. And it's Paul that again and again in the book of Ephesians that just keeps pulling us up into heaven by the promises of God. Even when you were dead in trespasses, he made us alive with Christ, and by grace you have been saved. And he raised us up together and made us sit together in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus. You see, what he's talking about is the current reality of Christians. I look around. I see God's people. Anyone who's been made alive in Christ Jesus is raised into heaven with him even now. Sitting with Christ Jesus. You know, that would change the way you operate, wouldn't it? If Christ were sitting in the room, you might pay a little more attention. If Christ were sitting in the room, you might act differently. What he's saying here is, it's not that Christ is sitting in this room, but you're sitting in Christ's room. You're in the heavenly places with Christ Jesus, reigning with him. You've been made one who lives and operates with and in Christ Jesus. Wouldn't this change the way we act and live if we remembered it? Every action that we do is before the Christ who rules over heaven and earth. And you're sitting with Christ now, as all believers do. So if you are raised by grace, shouldn't you then operate and act by grace? Turn real quick to Matthew chapter 18. Look at Matthew 18, verses 21. We see this picture of forgiveness, but then this negative example of how to operate, how to act and you've been forgiven so much. In Matthew 18, verse 21, it says this, "Then Peter came to him and said, 'Lord, how often shall my brother sin against me, and I forgive him? Up to seven times?' Jesus said to him, 'I do not say to you up to seven times, but up to 70 times seven. Therefore, the kingdom of heaven is like a certain king who wanted to settle accounts with his servants. And when he had begun to settle accounts with one was brought to him who owed him 10,000 talents. But he was not able to pay. His master commanded that he be sold with his wife and children, and all that he had, that payment be made. The servant therefore fell down before him, saying, "Master, have patience with me, and I will pay you all." Then the master of that servant was moved with compassion, released him, and forgave him the debt. But that servant went out and found one of his fellow servants who owed him 100 denarii. And he laid hands on him and took him by the throat, saying, "Pay me what you owe." So his fellow servant fell down at his feet and begged him, saying, "Have patience with me, and I will pay you all." And he would not, but went and threw him into prison till he should pay the debt. So when his fellow servants saw what had been done, they were very grieved and came and told their master all that had been done. Then his master, after you had called him, said to him, "You wicked servant, I forgave you all that debt because you begged me. Should you not also have compassion on your fellow servant, just as I had pity on you?" And his master was angry and delivered him to the torturers until he should pay all that was due him. So my heavenly Father also will do to you if each of you from his heart does not forgive his brother his trespasses." See, there's a lot in that text. But I think that something that sticks out to me is the fact that God has paid the debt for us. Like that servant, he had been forgiven much and we've been forgiven much. And then as we're reminded in Ephesians, we're present with God now. We're standing with him and sitting with Christ Jesus. So if you've been forgiven much, if grace has been shown to you by God, by taking your sins and putting them on Christ Jesus, nailing them to the cross, the blood of Christ covering your sins, paying for them, paying for your debt, would you then turn and deal transactionally with someone else? Or would you be gracious toward them? God has shown you grace. Would you then go to another and say, "You owe me, you've wronged me"? Maybe you do that in love. But would you do it as leverage to get something for yourself? Or would you operate graciously toward your brother or sister? God made you a light of his grace. Would you cover that light? Would you then learn to live graciously with one another? Could you say things like, "I've received grace. I'm not going to leverage things against people. I'm going to deal graciously with people. God has given me much. And I'll give, and I'll give, and I'll give. And even if I don't get anything in return, it's good that I gave. And I'm okay with that because God has given me much." And then here we see that God saved us to live a new way. You see, he says, "For by grace you have been saved through faith, that not of yourselves, it is the gift of God, not of works, lest anyone should boast. For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them." You see, the grace is given. The faith is a gift itself, not of works. You see, it's good to go here and look and to show that it's all by grace. We don't add anything to our salvation, which is usually where we go to prove that. But see that? Paul's moving somewhere in this text. He has an aim. He has a direction. He has a goal. So often we read verses 8 and 9 and then forget about verse 10. You see, we go to 8 and Paul shows us that all that you've done, all that God has done for you has been by God's grace. It's not of you because you can't work. You're dead. You're in your trespasses and sins. You need that external work of God to come into your life and to save you by grace. But it's then when he saves you by grace, not of works, he gives you faith, that you then turn and live lives shaped by God's grace. It's the only way that God would call us to live. Not of our work, not saved by our works, but saved by God's grace. And then, given that new nature, it's God's gracious work in our lives that deals with that nature problem by giving us that new way of living. He gives us that new nature, and that new nature, its impulse, its drive is to, in thankfulness, serve the living God through being gracious toward one another. The grace in salvation lives to a gracious way of living because that's what you are. Do you realize this? That when God saves you, what he does is he recreates you. That you're his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works. You see, you're a good doer now. If you've come to know the Lord, you are now one who ought to do good works. You've been made to do good works. Again, never to merit your justification. Not to get you into a right relationship of God, but because you know the true and the living God. He's made you for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. It's never the grounds for your salvation, but it's a necessary fruit that flows from it. You put it this way, you've been made a tree, a living tree, a tree planted in the garden of God. And that tree must bear good fruit because of what it is. It's been made alive. It's been planted in good soil. And it produces good fruit. And don't get me wrong. I'm not saying that if your fruit seems small, insignificant, that it must say something about a lack of salvation, and it shouldn't shake your assurance. But God has created you to be one who does good things, who lives a good way, who by grace, by God's empowering grace, by the work of the Holy Spirit in your life, that you would be those who serve one another, that operate in good works, because God has prepared you to be exactly that, and that's what you are now, one who does good works, and the fruit comes. And I think that oftentimes there's many people in the church who are spiritually comatose. What I mean by that is you come into the church and you profess faith in Christ, but then you just sit. You see, part of what Paul is calling us to do today is to take action, to get up and serve. Not that you might earn salvation, but because salvation has been given to you in Christ Jesus. So I'll ask you this. Are you active in your faith? Are you spiritually comatose? Have you been made alive, but you're kind of just sitting there without any operations of your new spiritual body? Or are you one who, being made for good works, is living the way that God created you to live? Because really, at the end of the day, it's the good life to live as a Christian. It's the best life. It's the only life worth living. To live as one who's been created for good works because the grace of God has been brought to you. It's this life that we can say things like, "Oh, I love your law, oh God." And it's this that can take our transactional social economic, that transactionalism, and we can put it away. We can be those who don't keep a tally on one another, but those who deal graciously with one another. In our relationships, we can act according to grace because God has dealt graciously with us. We can say things like, you owe me nothing because I've received everything. God's been gracious to me and I'll be gracious to you. You don't need to worry about what you may receive. Your life is now one that's grace-shaped for good works. Because God has saved you by his grace, not by your works, but now you're created for good works. So can we, as we seek to follow Christ, can we seek to be those who reorient our lives, to take our lives and let God shape them by the grace that he's saved us with? That we'd be those who, when we look to one another, see opportunities to serve, opportunities to be gracious toward one another because God has been gracious to us. Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, we pray that you would deal with us and enable us. Lord, we thank you that you've saved us from the miserable condition of death, dead in sin and trespasses, Lord. We thank you that you have saved us by your grace and by your grace alone. And that, Lord, you've created us for good works. Lord, that not by us, but it's by you, O God. So, Lord, enable us to serve you, to serve one another, that your love might be shown through us. I pray this in the name of Christ. Amen.